For a few minutes this morning, I'm talking to you from a statement made by our Lord in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I like to call it the model prayer because Jesus was teaching a prayer, instructing his disciples and us how to pray. Jesus wasn't praying, and so from that standpoint, it wasn't the Lord's prayer. The Lord's Prayer, one of them, is in the 17th chapter of John when he prayed to the Father. But here in this model prayer in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let's focus our attention upon that expression, hallowed be thy name. This word translated hallowed in Vine's word study is hagiazo or azo. And I don't know much about Greek. I'm like Luther Blackman, a gospel preacher who's been dead for several years, said he knew a little Greek. He ran a store down on the corner. And that's about the way it is with me when it comes to Greek and Hebrew. But this word in the King James Version is translated hallowed in the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible. In Weymouth, instead of hallowed, it's holy. In the Catholic version, Douay Rheims, sanctified. So hallowed, holy, sanctified be thy name. In Moffat and Goodspeed, revered. J.B. Phillips, honored. And the basic idea of the word means reverence. God's name is to be revered. It's to be treated with reverence. But in this text, he says his name is to be revered, it's to be hallowed, it's to be honored. And what is meant by the word name? Well, he's not talking about designation or your title or appellation. But he's speaking of the character of God. Hallowed be thy character. The word name stands for God's personality. It stands for his nature. And that is to be hallowed, revered in us. In Psalms 111 and verse 9, the psalmist said, holy and reverent is his name. That is, God's character, God's personality, God's nature are to be reverend and indeed holy. In John chapter 17 and verse 6, Jesus said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, he's not talking about the title, but rather his characteristics, his nature, his personality. Through Jesus Christ, were demonstrated, were manifested, were revealed. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John chapter 1, he stated, I have declared him. And that word declare is the word from which we get exegesis. In other words, Jesus said, I exegeted the Father. I showed his nature, his attributes, his traits, his personality. And that's what is involved in this statement in Matthew 6, verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. Holy, revered be thy nature, thy characteristics, your attributes. Well, how do we make that holy? How do we hallow the name of God? And there's three things, brethren, I want to share with you this morning that are a part of upholding or revering or honoring the name of God. And one of those is a proper concept of God. If I've got a warped perception, a view of God's nature, I'm not honoring. Like was espoused by the ancient pagans, the heathen, in the days of the apostles and before, and for that matter after. There was Zeus, or Jupiter among the Romans, as he's called, who's the god of man and of other gods. Here was Hephaestus, who was the god of fire. Here was Athena, who was a civic goddess. And the Parthenon in Athens was built in her honor. In fact, the inside was this statue of Athena. And made of wood and covered with gold. Here was Artemis or Diana. Here was Ares, the god of war. Here was Aphrodite, who was the god of sex, or goddess of sex, of lust, whose temple was at Corinth up on the hill back of the city, with 1,000 priestesses who were harlots or prostitutes. And they honored these gods in various ways, sexual orgies, for example. They looked at the gods as those to be appeased, as gods of venom, you see, of ill will. This is a false concept of God. And we wouldn't be honoring Jehovah if we had that idea of him. Now, we haven't been guiltless in our day and what we've attributed to God. And one is predestination, foreordination of individuals. That God in his mind, in his wisdom before time began, predestinated some to be saved and others to be lost. And there's nothing we can do to change it. Well, the Bible teaches predestination, but not of an individual, but rather a class of people. Ephesians 1, verse 4, Romans 8, 29 and 30 explicitly sets forth the fact that God has chosen us in Christ, that he foreordains us, those whom he has called, and were called according to the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, God, back here before time began, predestinated those in Christ to be saved, to be the elect. And I have the free will to obey the gospel and become a part of that predestinated group. But that's long ways from saying that God has picked out an individual to be saved. And if you're in, you can't get out. And if you're out, you can't get in. That reflects upon the character and nature of God Almighty. I cannot envision that a man who wants to be saved, there's nothing under the sun that he can do about it in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. And thanks be to God for the universality of the gospel. Here's the concept that some hold, our view that is espoused, that little children are born in sin. They got the Adamic nature. They're totally depraved. And they can't be saved in that condition, some tell us. And so if they die with that depravity, with that sin, they can't go to heaven. Now they may not go to hell, in view of some. They provide for them in limbo. But this is contrary, ladies and gentlemen, to the nature of our God. And when it says that we're to hallow the nature, the character of God, indeed, if we depict God as a cruel master, that's not reverencing his name. We see also people have idea that God is partial, especially toward Western civilization. And we, to some degree, have made him a God of America rather than the God of Africa and of Asia and the far-flung islands of the world. God, ladies and gentlemen, has as much love for that blackest man in darkest Africa as he does for me. Sometimes we think that God's even on just on the side of the conservatives among us. Especially did this come through during the election of Lyndon Johnson. The campaign of Barry Goldwater and Lyndon Johnson back in 1964. We don't have to be a conservative Republican in order to be a Christian. We can be Christians, brethren, if we're Democrats, if you work at it. We can be Christians as socialists. And I'm not advocating socialistic government. I'm saying that if that's what they want, people can be Christians and still be socialists. And you can be Christians in a communist-dominated country. That doesn't mean that you adhere to the principles of communism as far as atheism and the anti-God philosophy. But you can be Christians anywhere. And we see it in the Bible under Nero and the Roman government. They were Christians. So God just isn't a Western God. He's a universal God. And that soul over yonder in the jungles is just as precious to God as mine. Hallowed be thy name. We see God's name not being esteemed or revered by the contradictions that he would be party to. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says that he's not the author of confusion, but of peace. And look out among us today. Of all the conflicting and incongruous doctrines that are being propagated and yet attributing these to God, God, friends, is harmonious. That's why the Bible says there's one faith, there's one hope, there's one baptism. Hallowed be the name of God depends on how we conceive of God. Number two, we reverence the name of God by the way we live our lives, by holy living. Cyril of Jerusalem, now this is one of these so-called church fathers, he said in reference to Matthew 6, and I quote, "We are to pray this prayer because God's name becomes holy in us. When we are made holy and do things worthy of holiness." What's he saying? I make the name of God holy or honorable or I venerate it by the way I live. Cyprian said, quote, "that it is obviously impossible that he should be hallowed by our prayer." I don't care how much I pray, friends, I cannot make God any more holy. He is absolute, eternally that way. The passage indicates that in me is the name of God made holy, or is it revered? And so he said it's obviously impossible that he should be hallowed by our prayer. What we do ask is that his name should be hallowed in us. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 2. And begin with verse 21. And Paul says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" Drop down to verse 24. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." There are several places in the New Testament where the name of God is blasphemed. Titus 2 verse 5 has to do with domestic duties, the wife being chaste and discreet, and keepers at home. Love her husband and her children, that the name of God be not blasphemed. It has to do with the deportment of slaves in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I cannot live an ungodly life that's unbecoming to one who professes to be a Christian without it reflecting upon God, because the world, as they see me, interpret the God I serve through me. If I lie, if I steal, if I cheat, if I commit adultery, if I'm dishonorable, I cause the name of God to be blasphemed, according to the text. Furthermore, we live in a worldly environment. If the world sees immorality in an unlovely life, they attribute this ugliness of our lives not to us, but to Christianity, which we represent. The prayer really means, "Let the name of God be hallowed in me so that men may see our good works." Matthew 5. "And glorify the Father in heaven." The name of God can only be hallowed when every action of our life is a witness to our faith in Him. And when we continuously bring credit to the name we bear. Now, let me tell you, brethren, something I think we already know and have observed. That we're living in a society in which Christianity and the church have become, by and large, irrelevant. Nobody cares about the church much anymore, as they used to. Even some of the members don't care about it. And that's a sad thing. And they look at us and they say, if it doesn't mean any more to you than what you demonstrate, why in the world should I want any of it? If your religion, the way you act and the way you conduct yourself and the way you talk is reflective of Christianity, then just count me out. If the Christian is just as likely to collapse under sorrow, if his life is just as frustrated and unsatisfied as the life of the non-Christian, if he's just as worried and restless and self-seeking and measuring everything by material values as the man who makes no profession of Christianity, then quite clearly no one will want Christianity because it doesn't make any difference anyway, does it? If Christianity doesn't give me more power and strength to overcome the vicissitudes and problems of life, what difference does it make? And the world looks at me and says, if you don't have anything that I don't already have, why should I espouse what you profess? The German philosopher Nietzsche said, show me that you are redeemed, and then I will believe in your Redeemer. It necessitates, it's imperative, brethren, that we live on a higher plane, a different kind of life, that we at least demonstrate that we have something better than what the common people out here have in their life. And that is lacking in many of us, I'm sorry to say. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar or possessed people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him. And in your revised versions, you'll have excellencies of Him, who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, in word and in action. This scripture teaches that I'm to demonstrate, show, reflect the excellencies of God. And when I do that, I'm hallowing God, I'm reverencing God in my life. That's the meaning of the passage in Matthew 6, 9. It's not just giving praise to the title, Jehovah, but to the character and the nature and the personality of the Lord, and that God in us means something. And we show it. That's the idea in the text. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, and the word glass means mirror, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. And this is the word from which we get metamorphosis. A Christian is to undergo a change. There's a transformation. It's the same word that's used when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. There was a metamorphosis, as it were. Here was the brightness of his glory. And we as Christians are to be transformed. We're to be renewed. We're to be refashioned, reshaped. And how do we become that way? Looking into the glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And as we emphasized this morning in our Bible class, it's the individual development that's so important, ladies and gentlemen, and not just being a member of the church. God help us get away from the old institutional concept of Christianity. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. So what? Don't think for one moment that I'm denigrating the church. I don't want to do that. It's important in the wisdom of God. It's important that we're members of the local church. The brethren sitting in a meeting house doesn't make us any more a Christian than sitting in a hen house makes us a chicken. Being on the roll book of the church isn't going to take us to heaven. Any more than that man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was living with his father's wife had any assurance or any hope, though he was still in the local church, still on the roster. I, as an individual Christian, must develop my life. And what is so exciting and what many times rewarding to see a person, a new convert, grow and has that excitement and exuberance and interest and enthusiasm, and he develops his life and he's just on fire for the cause of Jesus Christ. And then contrast that to some ossified, petrified, calcified member of the church. As J.D. Tant said years ago, an elder came out to meet him in a wagon or buggy out at the depot and take him back into his house out in the country where he's holding the meeting. He's riding along and he said, "Brother Tant," he says, "I've been in the harness for 39 years. Tant looked over at him and said, "Yeah," and said, "look like all that's worn's a backstrap." If you don't know anything about the team, you ask Marvin, he'll tell you. How do we hallow the name of God? We live holy lives. Now that's the second point, and a third one. Open your Bible, turn it into 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him aside in your hearts. Enthrone him in your hearts. Not just being a member of the church, but enthrone God in your hearts. God dwells in us. God lives in us. Using this expression in 2 Corinthians 6, he walks in us. Same idea, he dwells in us. We're the temple of God. And what do they see when they look in my life? Do they see the divine nature? Do they see the characteristics and attributes of God? Then Peter states, and be ready always to give an answer every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Enthrone God in the life and the heart, and then prepare, be in position to give a reason to every man that asketh, a reason for the hope that's in you. And we hallow the name of God. We revere the name of God. We uphold the name of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In whom? In me. How? By the right kind of concept. The right view of God. The view that the Bible sets forth, as it depicts the nature of God. And in that life that is holy, filled with the fruits of holiness, I sanctify God. I can live in the world, in a worldly life, a sinful life, and hallow the name of God in heaven. I can't be indifferent and unconcerned and apathetic and have the God of heaven enthroned in my life. The see, revere, elevate, honor the name of God. If you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give Christ your life. Fall as it were before Him. And say, Lord, I've come in unto thee with full assurance, with deep, complete trust that you will remit and pardon every sin I've committed. That's the attitude that a person should manifest. We confess our faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we're baptized in water, where we reach, appropriate the blood of Jesus. We're cleansed and washed from every transgression, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Why don't you come today and be a Christian? You can have the hope of life everlasting, and then you can hallow the name of God. Why not now? If you're not a faithful Christian, if you have a relationship with the Lord, why don't you come and have that covenant that's been broken renewed and live righteously and godly and sober in this present world, and you go to heaven in the afterlife. All together we stand.